Now there is this very vital and important question. What is a true Christian? It's always been necessary to ask that question because there's always been confusion, but particularly so it seems to me in the days in which we live. What is a true Christian? Because sadly there is a great deal of misunderstanding. I always remember seeing a headline in the newspaper, just a little snippet in the newspaper, but the headline over this particular extract said, "Christian gunners open fire in Beirut." And I just thought as I read that, how incredibly incongruous that is. It's just an indication, isn't it, really, that the term has become so devalued these days. It's a problem that we face, I think, in respect of the many Muslim immigrants that have come to this country. They come here believing it to be a Christian country. And when they see the reality, they say, "That's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it." And you can hardly blame them for that. So that is why I think it's important for us, although it's a familiar concept to us, to address it time and time again, to be absolutely sure that we do know what we mean, what the Bible means by what is a true Christian. So I'm looking at this passage because I see it as a record of how the first converts of the Lord's public ministry were made and how it happened to them, so that we might learn from it what does constitute a true Bible Christian. And there are five characters here, aren't there? There's Andrew and John, we looked at them this morning, and then there's Philip and Simon Peter, and then there's Nathaniel. Five men who came to Christ at the very beginning of his public ministry. I take them to be the first converts of his public ministry, not the first converts of his life's ministry. I believe that to be Mary, his mother, who testified in her song of praise to God, my Saviour. Even before her child was born, she found in him a Saviour. But the first converts of his public ministry, these five men. And the thing that strikes me about it is how quiet and gently it happened. And we thought about that this morning, because there is a misconception that it's got to be somehow spectacular and dramatic. And that is the case with many accounts of conversions. And these are the ones that tend to hit the headlines and tend to attract our attention. That's very understandable. But the reality is, I think, for most people, it is not quite so sensational as that. It's gentle and it's quiet. And it certainly was the case with the first five converts of his ministry, these five men. Well, we've seen that with Andrew and John, and you could say the same about Philip and Peter, but I want to ask to look this evening particularly at the case of Nathaniel, because I think there is a further matter of interest and importance to us as we consider what makes a true Christian. What is the experience? That's what I'm concerned with, because I'm going to take it as a presumption that you understand that the work of making a Christian is God's work. And to him alone is the glory. Through the Holy Spirit, he works in the lives of people and turns them to the Lord Jesus. It's his work. And I'm going to assume now that I don't need to deal with that in any greater detail. I'm looking at it from the perspective of what it feels like, what actually happened. And I want us to see that in Nathaniel's case. And particularly so, because I think Nathaniel's case knocks another misconception on the head. Because it is charged against Christians that you have to switch your mind off to become a Christian. You have to believe 100 impossible things before breakfast. And you take some sort of leap in the dark. You don't know why you're doing it. There's no rationale behind it, but you just do it. And sometimes I think the illustrations that we preachers tend to use about what faith is, saving faith is, can leave that impression. It's some sort of a gamble that you're taking. So your mind is not part of the process. But looking at Nathaniel, you'll see how very much that is not the case with him, and it ought not to be the case with any true Christian, because the word of God comes by the ear into the mind, because it has to go beyond that. It has to get into the heart. It's not enough to stay in the mind, but it has to come through the mind. There is a wonderful reasonableness about what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. It's entirely rational. It's not blind stepping out into some unknown. Of course, there's the element of trust. But the trust is based on facts, authenticated facts, not upon some vague, nebulous ideas that you can't formulate. It's based on a clear testimony, a clear, understandable testimony. You're not asked to switch your mind off. You're asked to use your mind and think it through. And that seems to me is exactly what Nathaniel does. It's instructive for us to look at his particular case and his testimony, if you like. I want to say just one other thing, which is important in the context. And that is how very careful John is as he records these testimonies, these accounts of the conversion of these men, to root it in physical time. If you notice that, but it's something that there's a real emphasis here. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. Verse 35, again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples. And then 43, the following day, 3 days. That introduced a phenomenon that you might say was the foundation of the Christian church, that over the centuries has spread across the whole world, so that there's scarcely a corner of the planet where there are not Christians tonight. And this is where it started. But it started on 3 days. And John is at pains to indicate that. And I think that's an important and very significant thing. Because it tells us that our gospel is based on facts. Historical, verifiable facts. Things that happened. Not some vague, airy-fairy philosophies, ideas, thoughts of men, imaginations of men. Sometimes what our enemies will accuse us of. Professor Dawkins thinks we're at best stupid and at worst wicked. But the truth is, our gospel is based on authenticated, verifiable, historical facts. And John takes pains to say, on this day this happened, the next day something else happened, and on the third day something else happened. And I think that's important for us. I love the phrase, you get it often in the Old Testament, there shall be a day. And there was a day. A day that you can mark on the calendar when the Son of God came to this world. It might not have been, probably wasn't December the 25th, it doesn't matter. There was a day when that happened. God came. There was a day when he laid down his life for his people upon the cross. A day that you can mark off on the calendar. There was a day when he rose from the dead, and so on, and so on, and so on. So we're not dealing in airy-fairy stuff here. These are events and happenings that John takes pains to indicate actually did take place. So you may search them out for yourself, and you may depend upon them. So we'll go along with Nathaniel tonight. Not just out of interest. Because you see, where Nathaniel ended at the end of this day is mind-blowing. Because there's a journey here in Nathaniel's experience which began under a fig tree and it ended in heaven. It is a mind-blowing thing. And it happened. So let's follow Nathaniel and just notice two things from his testimony as John records it for us. First of all, what Jesus knew about Nathaniel. The simple answer to that is everything. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathaniel coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit, no guile." Well, he knew his origin. I suppose that's not so unlikely, because almost certainly there'll be very few non-Jews, non-Israelites around in that particular part of the world, so it's no great perception that Jesus might know that he's dealing with an Israelite. But it's more than that, because he knows his character. He's never met Nathaniel before, never come across him. So it's an entirely new meeting between these two people, and yet he knows his character. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." He knows that much about Nathaniel, having never met him before. In other words, Jesus knew that Nathaniel was actually quite a decent chap, an honest chap, a trustworthy chap. And he knew that about him. And that's good, isn't it? Because sometimes, again, in our desire for the sensational, we major upon those conversions that take place from those who are at the very worst end of society. And we're thrilled by that. That somebody who's so immersed in degradation and a life of debauchery or addiction or whatever can be rescued from that by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a tremendous story. And we thank God that even the worst of sinners can be saved. There's none beyond the power of the Savior. But sometimes, you know, that just seems to be, well, where our minds go when we consider the work of grace. And yet all sorts of people. So at the other end of the spectrum, decent, trustworthy men come to Christ. And it reminds us that even decent, trustworthy men need the Saviour, doesn't it? And it's particularly relevant to us, because here I am standing before you, and you're all decent folk, aren't you? At least you're doing me the honour of sitting there quietly and listening to me. I've always thought, you know, when I'm preaching, I have no right to demand that you would sit there quietly and listen to me. There are many other circumstances in which I might try and stand up and speak to people and they'd jeer and catcall and even throw things at me. Well, you've not done that to me yet. Thank you. I appreciate it. I appreciate your willingness to sit in this. But you're good folk. You're good folk. And yet you need Christ as much as the worst crook on the face of the earth. So here's a man Jesus knew was an upright and honest man, but he needed the Saviour. But the point is that Jesus knew him, knew his character, and more than that, he knew his movements. And this is a thing that really grabbed Nathaniel. Because Jesus, Nathaniel said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I often wonder, what was Nathaniel doing under the fig tree? No idea. Just relaxing, perhaps. But that's where he was, under the fig tree. What was he doing there? Who knows? But the thing that really got hold of Nathaniel's mind and impressed him, it was "before Philip called you," because what had happened was that Philip had gone along to Nathaniel and had introduced him, said, "Come and meet this man, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures." And Jesus comes to Nathanael and says, "Even before Philip spoke to you, before you even knew my name, I knew you. And I called you then." and I saw you. And it's that realization. You see, Nathaniel is now putting his mind to work. He's a cautious man. He's not going to act rashly. It's a big thing here to commit yourself to Christ. He's not going to step out in the dark. But his mind is blown by this man who comes to him and knows everything there is to know about him. And that's what gets him. And that's what impresses him. And he thinks it through and he thinks there's something about this man which is different. Something's about, here is somebody who I can trust with my life. Can I tell you tonight that this Jesus knows all about you? Every single thing there is to know about you. Nobody else can say that. I know many of you, good friends of mine, but I cannot know everything there is to know about, and you'll be pleased about that. And I'm quite grateful you don't know everything there is to know about me. If my life was to appear written across this wall behind me, I'd be out that door as quick as you could go. I'd be so ashamed. There are lots of things you don't know about me, and I hope you never discover them. And there are many things I'm sure you wouldn't want me to know or anybody else to know. But the Son of God knows. Because nothing can be hidden from him. And that's quite scary, isn't it? Isn't it? To think that there's somebody who knows everything there is to know about. Nothing is hidden from him. He looks right into the deepest recesses of your mind and your heart and your life. From the day you first drew breath, he knows exactly what you're thinking at this moment. I suppose I'm probably quite glad I don't know exactly what you're thinking at this moment. You probably think, well, when's this guy going to shut up? But I'm going to press on regardless. But he does. He knows. So it is quite scary, that, isn't it? But it's also so wonderfully comforting. It really, really is. Because he knows all about you at your worst. He knows about all the hidden things that you don't want anybody else to know. And he's not then going to discover sometime in the future some hidden vice, some sin that's going to make him turn his back upon you. Because he knows it already. And yet in his wonderful grace, he has revealed himself to you. I mean, you wouldn't be here if that were not the case. So where you sit now, everything he knows about you, and yet out of amazing kindness, he's drawn you to a place where you can hear about him and just be overwhelmed by his grace and his kindness, even though he knows you. And if there's something tomorrow that's even worse in your life than anything you've done up to this point, he's not going to discard you then. He's not going to say, well, you've gone too far this time. He knows. Isn't that a comfort? This is what impressed Nathaniel, somebody who knew him even before he ever met him. It's what brought Nathaniel, and this is the second point to make, it's what brought Nathaniel to a confession about him. Let's read it for ourselves. Nathaniel said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathaniel answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." See, it drew from, he put his mind to work and he sifted the evidence. He thought through the amazing proposition that had been presented to him, and it drew from him this confession: "You are the Son of God." There is no other conclusion that I can come to. You are the Son of God. There's nobody else beside you, nobody else like you. There's nobody else can know me like this. You are the Son of God. You are the one of whom Philip mentioned, of whom the Old Testament scriptures spoke. You are the Son of God. It's a massive step of faith in Nathanael's part to make this confession. There are two sides, aren't there, to every conversion experience. Of course, there's the work of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, God's work. And without that, nobody is ever going to be saved. And so God does it. It's God's initiative, God's work, God's glory, as he works. But there is of necessity, because it works through faith. It works through trust. There has to be a response to it. I like to illustrate it like this. Imagine a very rich young man in search of a wife. And he makes his way to the very poorest parts of the city, the slum areas where people live in the most awful degradation. And his eye fastens upon a young woman. And his heart goes out toward her, and he determines that she could be his wife. So he extracts her from those dreadful circumstances, and he makes her his wife. And if you think about that relationship, because she's got nothing, absolutely nothing, everything that comes to her now comes from him. She takes his name, she takes his home, she takes his money. Everything that she now comes into as a result of the marriage relationship has come from him. She brings nothing other than herself. She has nothing to bring. So it's all of his grace, isn't it? Now she's entered into this married relationship. Yet even so, as he courts her and as he proposes to her, she has to respond to him, doesn't she? She has to say yes to his proposal. That's what being converted means, doesn't it? But it's all of grace. It's all of the love of the Lord Jesus for poor, wretched, helpless sinners like you and me. But he's expecting us to respond to that. He's looking to us to answer with trembling sometimes, but certainly with humility, and seeking forgiveness, to say, Lord, please receive me. I want you to be my Saviour. And it is a step of faith, and it's a big one. It's a big one for Nathanael to make that step of faith. It appears on the face of it. I wonder about this, because when Philip comes to Nathanael and says, we've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And on the face of it, that sounds a bit, doesn't it, like a bit of prejudice and even scorn on the face of it. But I don't think it is. I don't think Nathanael was that kind of man. I think it is more just sheer amazement that the Messiah, the one of whom he'd been taught through all his education, the great deliverer, the anointed one of God who was going to come to his people, it just struck him extreme amazement that such a person, such a deliverer, should come from such a lowly background, from Nazareth, a little backwoods village in the nowhere. And so he's expressing amazement that the Messiah should come from such a place. It's not what he would have expected, I suppose. And it's an honest question, perhaps, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because there's actually no prophecy. You know the Old Testament, if you do. There's no actual prophecy that links the Messiah with Nazareth. But there's one that links him with his birth in Bethlehem. But there isn't one that links him with Nazareth. Nazareth is just a little village out in the sticks. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, of all places? I think it's just amazement, not prejudice. But it's enough to wring from him a confession. You are the Son of God. you are the King of Israel. That's where you're going to have to come, to that confession, to that realization, to that overwhelming understanding. You are in the presence of somebody unique, somebody very special, somebody unlike anybody else you ever met. And you're going to have to humble yourself before him and just acknowledge him for who he is, and put away all your self-esteem and self-confidence and your pride, and just cast yourself upon his mercy, for he has the power of life and death over you. So you're going to have to come to that place where Nathanael came with that confession. This is the Son of God. So we be Nathanaels tonight, you and I. Give an honest assessment of the facts. Just imagine if you're a writer, an author, and you want to sit down and write a story of a great hero who's going to have a massive impact upon the whole world. You're going to sit down and write this story out of your imagination. A great hero who's going to really stir the minds and hearts. That's the story you want to write. Well, if you were writing such a life story, would your hero appear to be born in a stable attended only by a few grubby shepherds? Well, that's not the way fiction works, is it? And would you have him live in the humblest of circumstances for the bulk of his earthly life, unnoticed by anybody really, apart from his immediate family? And would you have him die alone and friendless and apparently totally ineffective in all that he said he'd come to do? Would you have him in your story if you were writing a fictional account? And would you claim for him the ultimate absurdity that this dead man came to life again? Can you not see how all the facts, the gospel facts of the ministry, the life of the Lord Jesus, just shout authenticity? Because it is not what a fictional writer would dream up. So you're presented with facts, verifiable historical facts, and you've got minds, you can think. So think it through and assess the facts. And if there is prejudice in the back of your mind, ask God to remove it, so that you're just confronted with this person, this Jesus. And using your mind, you weigh up the evidence and you come to the conclusion, this is ultimate truth. And here's a person I can follow. And here's a person I can trust. And here's a person who will receive me even though I'm so unworthy. And he will love me forever. And he will bring me to live with him in heaven. Just an honest assessment of the facts. That's what Nathanael did. And that's what you're able to do. We're not in the realm of fairy stories, wild imaginations, vague, nebulous, meaningless philosophies. We're in the realm of history. God came to us. In our deepest need, he came to us. Just look at the facts. And then, having done so, as Nathanael did, be willing to follow that truth wherever it leads. It's a big thing. Perhaps we don't fully appreciate this, actually, but it's a big thing for a Jew to call someone the Son of God. A big thing. Because the God of the Jews was a monotheistic God. And it was the ultimate heresy for a Jew brought up in that tradition to claim that somebody was God's son. But Nathanael did. That's where he came. And so that led him then to follow this Jesus for the next 3 years. And that was a big thing for Nathanael, because it was going to mean 3 years of privation, never being quite sure where your next meal would come from, never being quite sure where you would stay that night. 3 years of that, following this Jesus of Nazareth. And it was going to subject him to a great deal of mockery and hostility, and even to extreme danger. 3 years of that. That's what it's going to mean to follow the truth wherever it leads, to follow this Jesus of Nazareth. And it's going to lead him ultimately to the foot of a wooden cross, over which will be written the King of the Jews. And Nathanael had said when he first met Christ, "This, you are the King of Israel." And that is where it's going to go for him. And that is just all of a piece with everything the New Testament teaches about this Christian life, where it never claims it's a bed of roses. It never claims it's an easy passage. The very opposite. I mean, Jesus was just so clear and incisive. Whoever comes after me is going to have to deny himself. He's going to have to take up his cross and follow me. They that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the way it's going to lead. But you've got to be willing to go that way. Well, there is no other way. But Nathanael did. And like Nathanael, you're going to have to be ready to confess Christ openly. Openly. There are clear New Testament instructions how to be saved. That if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. If all else fails, read the instructions. And so, for Nathanael, and we don't have much detail really of the 3 years as a disciple of Jesus in Nathanael's case, but we know enough about the overall picture that here were men who were going to speak for Jesus Christ during those 3 years. They were going to be sent out and speak of him wherever they went. And they were going to have to do so openly, and they were going to have to do so in the face of a great deal of hostility and antagonism. But they're going to have to do it. They're going to have to nail their colours to the mast. And that's what it means. That's what it means. Confess him openly. For us, as our understanding of the New Testament, that involves a public profession of faith in Christ by being baptized. I don't think you can escape that from the New Testament, like it or not. An open public profession. That's the way Nathanael goes. And we must follow in his footsteps. Not in his footsteps. We follow in the footsteps of his master. But we carry along the same pathway, thinking it through and accepting the authenticity of the facts of the gospel, and being willing to follow that truth, whatever it may mean, and being willing to openly confess Christ. But for every Nathanael prepared to believe on Christ and to trust him and to follow him and to confess him, for every Nathanael there is the ultimate reward. I tell you, Nathanael, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's the end of the journey. That's Nathanael's testimony. How much of you can share a testimony something like that? Not in the detail, but in the overall emphasis that you acknowledge that you're in the presence of the Son of God, and you confess him as your Lord and Master, and the absolute glorious wonderful assurance of the gospel is this: that for those who do that, one day you'll see heaven open and you'll enter into the presence of your Lord and be with him forever. Who's going to be Nathaniel tonight? Please God, we could all say that. Amen.